Good to be here. Good to see all of you. You always make me feel so young when you get up here and start talking about the aging crowd around you. Yeah, these people, I remember this young couple back there, very young, first came among us. Now that they're grandparents, that's unbelievable. I don't have any grandchildren, so I'm just a youngster, just a boy. I'd like for you to turn with me to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and read something over here. Since we have the Feast of Trumpets coming up just a couple of days, I'd like to talk about something that has a kind of a trumpets theme to it today. Also, I'd like to put that in context of what is often said about a certain prophecy in the book of Daniel. You see some of the television evangelists talking about it and so on. By the way, Charles will be speaking here on the Feast of Trumpets. So if I inadvertently cover some of the material that he will cover then, don't worry about it. It's okay because I say it first. As long as I get to say it first before he does, then it's all okay. No, actually, we talked about it a little while and some of the ideas he has about his sermon on the Feast of Trumpets, and I think we're going to be covering some different topics. So this relates to the Feast of Trumpets because it has to do with the second coming of Christ and things that surround that. As we all know, we always believed for many years, the Feast of Trumpets does picture the second coming of Christ. I've said before that I think that not just the second coming in particular, but the things surrounding it, Christ coming as a warrior king, I think, is the focal point of the Feast of Trumpets, which maybe Charles will get into that in a little more detail on the Feast of Trumpets. But back in Daniel chapter 9, we find an interesting prophecy here that so many people, so many especially in the camp of dispensationalists, I'm not speaking against those folks today, many fine folks who believe this way, and I'm not also, I might mention, I'm not offering the final solution today. I'm going to offer an interpretation of Daniel 9, one way of understanding it. But also I'm going to talk about how others understand it. And at the end, when it's all is said and done, I don't really think we can read into this prophecy the second coming of Christ and those things associated with the end of the age. Let's take a look at it. We won't spend a lot of time on it, though. Look at Daniel chapter 9. And here Daniel was in prayer concerning his own sins and the sins of his people Israel, because he knew they had broken the covenant. They were in the Babylonian captivity. He mentions here that he had been studying the books, meaning the books of Scripture that he had access to. And he understood that a certain number of years, the 70 years, were to pass before his people would return from the captivity and go back to their own land, wherein they'd go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and so on. And so with that in mind, he receives a vision. An angel comes to him and reveals to him something Daniel has been inquiring about. It. Let's take up the account there in chapter 9 and verse 22. The angel says, and he informed me, or Daniel says, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And here is the vision. Here is the prophecy. So he says 70 weeks. The word weeks there in Hebrew is the word that simply means sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. Notice six things he mentions here. And I'll come back and comment on these. Number one, to finish the transgression. Two, to make an end of sins. Three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, and to anoint the most holy. Now, many dispensationalists and others, in fact, look at this and say, well, some of these things were undoubtedly fulfilled in the sacrificial and redemptive work of Christ. But other things could not have been fulfilled. This anointing of the most holy seems to be the anointing of the holy place in the temple, or the temple itself, and this must refer to the millennial temple. And certainly when it says there that to make an end of sins, we can't say that sin has ended, can we? So some would place this, the fulfillment both in the time of Christ and off in the future. The problem that I would have with that is that that's not the only way you could read it. I mean, that's just one way of reading it. When you read in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26 and chapter 10 and verse 18, you find that Christ came to die to do away with sin. You have very similar language used there, Christ accomplishing these very things that are mentioned here. So, in principle, Christ fulfills those things, all of them, all six of those things mentioned. You'll notice that the first three pertain to removal of sin. And that's exactly what Christ does, or what we read, and we read the book of Hebrews, we see it very plainly. That's what he does. He removes sin. What he did when he came here, he died to take away our sins. And then also the last three pertain to restoration of righteousness. You see this stuff all through the New Testament. Doing away of sin, restoration of righteousness. And just because it hasn't happened yet to the world does not mean that this hasn't been fulfilled in principle in Christ. So in my view, and I respect you if you differ with me, but in my view, this was fulfilled in the time of Christ. It doesn't pertain to the future. Now, it'll be applied to more people in the future as it is being applied to people today. So this is a fulfilled fact in my view. I mentioned earlier that this says that the word weeks here in verse 24 is a word meaning sevens. 70 sevens. 7 watts. You know, 70 days. This one says 70 weeks, but 70 sevens. What are we talking about here? 70 groups of seven? 70 weeks. It's translated weeks here because it's talking about groups of seven, which, you know, a week is 7 days. But because Daniel has, I mentioned it earlier, he's been thinking about the prophecies concerning the 70 years in Babylon, it makes sense that these 77s would be the 70 weeks of years, not weeks of days, but weeks of years. It would total 490 years. So he's talking about something that would take place over a very long period of time, you know, from our point of view. Not necessarily from God's point of view, but certainly from our point of view. Now he continues on in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. You add 7 to 62, you come up with 69. So there are two sections here he's talking about. Actually, there are three sections. But the first section consists of 7 weeks. The second section is 62 weeks. That totals 69, leaving 1 week. You follow that so far? If not, just do the math later. Jot it down and do the math later. But you have 7 plus 62, leaves it makes 69. And then you have 1 week left. 1 week left. 7 years left, in other words, assuming these are weeks of years. Notice the things that are to be done there. First of all, a command has to go forth. What is that referring to? Commentators have had various opinions about that. I'm not going to try to adopt one or the other. Some say it's the decree that Cyrus issued when he told the Jews to go back to their homeland. Some say it was the decree of Artaxerxes, or the decree of Darius, or some other decrees. There are several different possibilities. But the point is, for our purposes today, is to notice that it comes out to the time of someone here called Messiah the Prince. There are different interpretations for that. Some people think, well, Messiah means anointed one, and some have attempted to identify this anointed one as some high priest. I don't think that's correct. No, I think this is a messianic prophecy. When you look at those six items we just mentioned, and the last one, by the way, the anointing of the Most Holy, finds its fulfillment in the anointing of Christ as the Messiah. He is the Most Holy in his final form. So Christ fulfills these things. So it would make sense, therefore, that this Messiah the Prince would be the Messiah, would be Christ, in other words. So you have 490 years here that we're dealing with. And right here we're told it's 69 weeks, not the full 70, but lacking 7 years. We have 69 weeks from the time of the command to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until the coming of Christ. Doesn't necessarily mean it's the time of his birth. It could be the time of his ministry or something else. I believe it's the time of his ministry, as we'll get into in a few moments. It says, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And indeed, that's what happened, exactly what happened when the people came back to the land. They rebuilt the streets, they rebuilt the city, and so on. And it was in troublesome times. Now, it says, and after, some point after, the 62 weeks, that's the second section. Remember, you have 7, 62, totaling 69. So after the 62 weeks, in other words, the 69, well, after 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So after 69 weeks of years, that's 480-some years, right? 483 years. And from the time of the decree went forth for the people to rebuild Jerusalem until he is cut off, actually after this point, some point afterward, not necessarily at the 483rd or 4th year, but some point after the 69 weeks, the 69 weeks of years. And then it goes on, and this is the part that is difficult for a lot of people. This is a point of contention, I should say. Not necessarily, contention, but at least a disagreement. It's the next section here, verse 26b. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood until the end of the end of the war of desolations are determined. So what is this talking about? I'll say at this point that this is understood by dispensationalists to take a leap from the 69th week. After 483 years, Christ comes, he's cut off, that means he's crucified, and now 2,000 years later, is the rest of the prophecy is fulfilled. In other words, you take the 69 weeks of years, and then you have the 70th week, the final week. And this is called the gap theory. And it's not the gap theory of creation, but the gap theory, the gap inserted in this prophecy in order to make room for the church age. So here God is working with Israel. The prophetic clock is ticking. 69 weeks come. At the crucifixion of Christ, the prophetic clock stops. God is no longer working with Israel. Israel had its chance in the ministry of Christ. He came, remember what he said? He was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came and proclaimed his messiahship to them. Some of them accepted, many of them rejected. So God stops working with Israel. Now this is the dispensationalist view. I'm going to present something different. Now then, later on, as the prophetic clock is just stands there doing nothing, not moving, later on, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, then Christ comes invisibly, raptures the church, and then the prophetic clock starts again. And that's the 70th week. But you know, if you look at this and think about it, you have a prophecy of 70 weeks of years. Doesn't it seem a little bit of a stretch to assume that there's a 2,000 year or 2,000 plus year gap somewhere in there? It kind of breaks up the continuity, doesn't it? Why didn't he say, why did he put it in terms of 70 weeks? Why didn't he say something else? 2,000 years breaks up the continuity. It seems to me that you would have to have successive weeks of years, totaling the 490 years when all was said and done. And I think that's really what you have. I want to offer two possibilities for part B of verse 26, the part that begins with, and the people of the prince who is to come. The one that I've usually believed, that the one I've held to in the past, was the interpretation, was that this is a parenthetical statement. Here he's just said that after the 62 weeks, that's after the 62, the second segment, totaling 69 weeks of years, the Messiah should be cut off. We'll talk about exactly when he was cut off a little bit later. But he's cut off at some point after the completion of the 69th week. And then, parenthetically, he says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war of desolations is determined. Now, I will have assumed in the past that this is talking about the invasion, or I should say the siege of Jerusalem in the time of Titus, when Titus and his armies besieged Jerusalem, and it was one of the worst turbulent times for that city in all of history, as Josephus records for us. And this is something that happened after the fact, not during the 70 weeks, but sometime afterward. Now, most dispensationalists would agree with it up to this point. But now the controversial part is the next verse. It says, then, or you can translate that, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's the he here? Well, if you just talked about this prince who is to come, this is an Antichrist figure. And that's just said to be the Antichrist. He's an Antichrist figure, to say the least. Then it would seem natural that the he of verse 27 would still be talking about this prince who is to come. Make sense? It does, unless verse 26b, the part I just read about the prince who is to come, is parenthetical. So then you would drop from Messiah, after the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. You drop down to verse 27, and he, Messiah, not the prince who is to come, he, Messiah, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. You see, some say, and I think, it's my opinion, that this is talking about the Messiah. Dispensationalists say, no, it's talking about the anti-Messiah. So that might be a pretty important distinction there. Is it Christ or is it Antichrist? Well, here's the way the dispensationalist view works. It says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. It says, it's a peace covenant with Israel. It doesn't say that in the text, but that's the assumption. He'll make this covenant. This is, by the way, here's your 70th week. The last week of years. The last 7 years. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end sacrifice and offering. He's going to break his covenant. The Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel. He'll destroy the temple and end the sacrifices that will be going on at that time. That means, of course, the temple has to be rebuilt before this can be fulfilled. And that's the general interpretation. That's when the prophetic clock starts again. The 70th week. At the 70th week, when Antichrist appears, in the middle of the 70th week, after 3.5 years, he'll break his covenant. You know, he'll be hailed as the great bringer of peace for the Middle East. He's the one that finally settled all the disputes. And in the middle of the week, he'll break his covenant and then will wreak havoc not only in the land but throughout the world with his world dominion program. That's the general interpretation. Of course, in the meantime, the church won't have to bother with any of this because they'll be in heaven. All the saints will be caught up at the beginning of the 70th week, be raptured, they won't be here, and then when Christ comes at the end of the 70th week to destroy the Antichrist, he'll bring the church with him. That's the idea here. So you have, in order to get this secret rapture idea in here, you have to me, breaking up the 70 weeks by inserting a 2,000-year gap, assuming that this is talking about the Antichrist who makes this covenant, is a little bit of a, well, it's questionable, isn't it? A little bit questionable, especially given some of the ambiguity in these verses. Now, let me offer you another possibility. Rather than see this, the second part of verse 26, as parenthetical, as I have tended to do over the years, let's understand this prince to be, is still talking about the same thing, Messiah the prince. And I'll show you how this can work. Let's read 26 again. And after the 62 weeks, that brings us to the 69 weeks, and after the that would be after 69 weeks of years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people, at some point afterward, doesn't say right away, the people of the prince who is to come, let's assume the prince is the same Messiah I just mentioned in verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. the end of it shall be with a flood, until the end of the war of desolations are determined. Now, how in the world can the people of the Messiah be the ones responsible for destroying the temple and the city? How is that possible? Well, it's a matter of understanding, first of all, who are his people. I'm not talking about the church here, we're God's people if we're in Christ. He's talking about, you know, and in context, Daniel this prophecy concerns Daniel's people. Who would that be? It would be the Jews. Christ himself was of the tribe of Judah. He was a Jew. And so the people of the prince, if indeed this is prince here in verse 26, is the same prince mentioned earlier, Messiah the prince, then the people are the Jewish people. But you say, wait a minute, the Jews didn't destroy their own city. Titus and the Romans did that. Well, here's something Josephus says, and you find this in Wars of the Jews, chapter 6, I should say book 6, chapter 2, verse 1. He says, talking about the Jews, says they overthrew the city themselves. They did it. No, it was God used the scourge of the Roman scourge to destroy the temple. But the reason he did, the reason God permitted the Romans to do what they did, it was a horrible time of tribulation. And Josephus says that the fruit of wickedness during that period of time had exceeded all other times. That's why he allowed it. And when they began to turn on themselves, then that's when the Roman siege occurred. But they did destroy themselves. In other words, the blame is laid at their feet. And I say the Romans were guiltless. Of course, they were responding to something going on. The wars were going on, and there were certain threats that had been made. But Josephus says that they overthrew the city themselves. So Messiah's own people, the Jewish people of that period, and you can't take this and apply it to other times. You don't say, well, that's the way those Jews are. You don't do that. Talking about that particular time, Messiah's own people, the Jewish people, were responsible for the destruction that took place in the city. I think that's a plausible explanation. It may be more plausible than the other one that I had offered earlier about this being parenthetical. And then it makes sense in verse 27, it continues to say, and he, the same person, the prince, the Messiah, he, Christ, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's what he did. He's called the messenger of the covenant, after all. He comes, as the, you know, and he, when he, the night before he died, before he was crucified, he took the bread and blood, he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. He was the messenger of the covenant. So he did establish or confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What does that mean now? So again, we're talking about the final week. And then it says, notice what it says next. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years later, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So here the messenger of the covenant comes to confirm the covenant spoken of back in the prophets. And he's cut off in the midst of this final week, in the middle of it, 3.5 years. We can make a case for his ministry being 3.5 years. Now, how in the world did he bring an end to sacrifice and offering? We know that they continued to sacrifice and give offering later, after the time of Christ. Well, you find the answer to that, I think, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 18. I'm going to turn there quickly and read that. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 18, it's talking about the sacrifices and offerings and the sins that they were offered for. And it says, now where there is remission of these, meaning remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. No longer an offering for sin. So in that sense, Christ brought an end to the sacrifices and the offerings. Not literally, they didn't stop doing it. But in the sense that the shadow met the reality, that the type met the anti-type. Now then that Christ has come, all of the shadows in the Old Covenant, all the shadows in the temple ritual pointed to Christ, and now that Christ has come, then there's no need for the shadow. In that sense, he ends the sacrifices and offerings. So it seems to me that this explanation is perfectly consistent with what we see in the New Testament. And I think it's a bit of a reach, in my opinion, to insert a 2,000-plus year gap in there and say this is the church age, this is the prophetic clock stopping and starting ticking again. I don't see anything like that in the text. And to find in it a rapture, or a twofold second coming with a rapture, 7 years of the church in heaven and so on. Of course, the explanation is that the church is kind of a mystery that was not known, not prophesied. It just, when the Jewish people did not repent when their Messiah came, then you have this, the mystery is revealed at this point. The church age begins. But all of that's a little bit of a reach, and it seems to me it's someone trying to make a particular theory fit the text. When I read this, just a natural reading of it, I see 70 weeks, probably weeks of years, 490 years, and I see the Messiah coming during that time. And in fact, his coming did, it was on time. It was from about the time of one of those decrees that were issued long before. And he was cut off in the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, in the final prophetic week. He said, what happened to the other 3.5 years? Well, so presumably it says he'll confirm the covenant for the full week, the final week. Well, apparently he did so through his disciples. You know, they continued to preach to the Jewish people. There came a point in time when the gospel moved more and more toward the Gentiles. So it could be that to confirm that covenant fully and finally with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the land, and then at that point, maybe at the end of the 70th week or shortly thereafter, more and more the gospel began to go to the other nations. That's just one explanation, but it makes perfectly good sense to me. Now, he goes on to say, in the latter part there, the latter part of verse 27, and on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. There's your abomination of desolation. Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. I wish they'd use a little better language than that. You know, I wish it wasn't so vague, because you can read all kinds of things into it. But the point here is that one will come and bring with him some kind of destruction. Since he's talking about Jerusalem, then he must be referring to some point after the completion of 70 weeks, in fact, to the years 67 through 70 A.D., when Titus did destroy it, his army did destroy Jerusalem. So this, I believe, is a rational and consistent explanation of the prophecy. But you don't see the second coming, per se, in this. You see the coming of Christ, and it may look forward to, of course, the second coming and the end of the matter, but it's not specifically prophesied. And I do think we have to reach a little bit to see a secret rapture in there, or a stopping and starting prophetic clock for the people of Israel. Now, with all of that said, let's go over to Matthew 24 and read a portion of it. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. We've done that in the past. But Matthew 24, you will recall that Jesus says in chapter 23, he says pretty much the same thing about that particular generation and about the temple standing then, about the city of Jerusalem. He even concludes his speech there in chapter 23 by saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is verse 37, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then later on, when they were leaving the temple and looking back and looking at the buildings of the temple, and his disciples pointed those out to him, he said, you see these? Not one stone will be left upon another. He's talking about the very desolation prophesied back there in Daniel chapter 9 and elsewhere. And the problem with Matthew 24, though, is the difficulty in interpretation is that the disciples asked about two separate things. Now, from their perspective, they didn't know how separate those things were. They asked about when will these things that you're talking about be? The destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? They assumed that these things would all happen together. That his coming would be somehow in association with the destruction of that temple standing then and there. As we said, no, now looking back, that's not the case. They were on the other side of the event, though, so they couldn't have known. So they asked about both things. And again, the problem and interpretation of this chapter is both of those things are addressed, but they're not clearly distinguished. And they couldn't have been at the time. But now looking back, we can begin to distinguish them. We can see what parts of it pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem and what parts of it pertain to the future when Christ actually will return, thus fulfilling the upcoming Feast of Trumpets. I'm going to read part of it here. He says, let's look at verse 29. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That doesn't seem like a secret event, does it? I don't think so. When all the tribes are mourning, and they look up and they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's not a secret event going on there. It's not that the people suddenly start disappearing. You know, if you're ever in a plane at that time, in a jet, you don't want your pilot to be a Christian if the rapture is correct. The secret rapture. You don't want him to be a Christian because he's going to disappear. You may not want a Muslim either, though, come to think of it. Who do you just get your regular standard non-believer as a pilot. You know. But in any case, this is a very visible event here. But notice what happens during this very visible event that everyone sees. It says, verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Not only visible, seems kind of noisy too, doesn't it? And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So here is this rapture, if you will, this gathering together of the elect, during a time of a very visible and seemingly noisy event when everybody sees it going on. So it's hard for me to read a secret rapture into this. I know how it's done. I know how it's done, but it seems like it's a bit of a stretch to break down these various scriptures and say, well, this one pertains to the secret rapture, this one pertains to the visible coming that occurs 7 years later. If you just read it naturally without all these preconceived ideas, you get the idea that someday Christ is going to come and he's going to be seen. He's going to be very visible. Everybody will see it. And at that point, the saints will rise to meet Christ. Now, let's go on over to... Oh, I wanted to, one other thing about Matthew 24 I wanted to mention here. If you back up to verse 23 and start reading there, it says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. And this is before his coming. So say, look here, look there. He says, don't believe it. And who's he talking to? You, you disciples, you Christians, you who are followers of mine. Don't you believe it? He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, again, very visible. As the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, everybody sees it. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, you can look for him, you saints, can look for him when everybody else sees him as well. Not 7 years earlier. So it's hard for me to read a twofold coming into any of this. And again, I'm not criticizing, condemning those who hold that view. They're just trying to understand the Bible the best way they can. It's just that I don't necessarily agree with it. And in saying that, I'll say I don't necessarily have the final solution to all of this the prophetic puzzles either. But going on now to 2 Thessalonians, another very important scripture that deals with the second coming and the events surrounding the second coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's start reading there in verse 3. Paul says, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. What he's saying here is that I can, you know, only God knows the heart. He can see faith. He knows whether it's there or not. He knows whether the patience and the faith and all those good things are there by looking at your heart. But he said, Paul is saying that essentially he's saying we know it because we see how you are responding to the persecutions that you are under. You demonstrate your internal faith by your response. You're showing faithfulness in the midst of terrible trials and persecutions. And such things were going on at that particular time, and there were some martyrdoms. Some people were dying for the faith, and many of them were suffering, sometimes in terms of economic deprivation in other ways, but they were suffering. And he goes on to say, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Nay, those who trouble you are, you might say, Antichrist forces. They're people who are opposed to Christianity. And they're troubling the Christians. I point this out because I want you to notice carefully this order of events here surrounding the second coming of Christ. And to give you who are troubled rest. Two things to happen. One, it's a righteous thing, he says, for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So they're going to be repaid with tribulation. The second thing, you, for being persecuted, for being troubled, will be rewarded with rest. Now, when do these two things occur? Do they occur apart from each other, or do they occur together? Read on. When, latter part of verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when he comes, he punishes those who are persecuting you. And he gives you who are persecuted rest. Two things happening at the same time. When he is revealed, it's hard to see two revealings here, or two comings in this, or two phases of the second coming. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints. So you see two things, both happening in that day. One, destruction of the wicked. Two, the saints being glorified in Christ. And to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. And then he goes on to say, drop down to chapter 2, and he talks directly, specifically, once again, about the second coming of Christ. So now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by a letter from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Apparently somebody was doing that. Apparently somebody was claiming apostolic authority and sending around letters and stirring these people up concerning the coming of Christ. And that perhaps even saying he's already come. And he's saying don't be troubled by any of this. He said, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? Coming of Christ, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away, the apostasy. Now, it's been said before that you must have this package of truth before you can fall away. You have to have the truth in order to fall away from it. Well, yeah, but how much truth do you have to have? You have to have the whole package of what you might call the truth. All these things that are supposedly true, or that are biblically accurate. Or is it not a falling away when you have certain things that are true, certain core beliefs, things that are true, and you move away from that? Isn't that also an apostasy of sorts? It's a movement away, a falling away. And the reason I bring this up is because some have thought that this refers to the church maybe the church in our tradition. Or people have the truth, however you want to define the package, and that there's a falling away from that. But when I look around the world, I look around history and the world today even, I see a movement away from truths that have been a part of Christian culture. And you do find truth throughout Christian culture, all the way back to the first century, all the way through the Middle Ages. There's truth is there. Maybe a lot of error, but there's truth there. But more today, more and more, I don't know that we're living in a unique time, but we seem to be. More and more, you see a movement away from it. Not necessarily in and among the people of God, the people who take the Bible seriously. We're not talking about that. But I'm talking about, I'll just tell you some things I have in mind. Not too long ago, I read a very strong letter by a certain Episcopal bishop, a former bishop, he's still an Episcopal clergyman, who wrote a letter to Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the head of the Church of England, apart from the Queen. I'm talking about the clergy head. It was a very strong letter calling on him and other bishops to stop straddling the fence, that something had to be done because the truth was being compromised. And he accused them of allowing certain elements to remain in their churches. This is the Anglican Communion. Because they didn't want to lose numbers. If they knew if they started dealing with this problem, they would lose a lot of people. And a lot of people are lost. A lot of money is lost, of course. Now, what do you think this thing was that this bishop was so concerned about? This particular, one particular item. That he was so concerned that it was not being addressed for fear of losing members. This bishop, you probably know when I tell you his name, is John Shelby Spong, and the subject was homosexual marriage and ordination. He was not saying, if you don't get this out of the church, this inclination on the part of some of you to accept these things, you're going to lose a lot of people. You know, because you're letting them stay there, so you don't want to lose members. No. He was saying the opposite. Saying it's time to tell the truth and say that these things are okay. We ought to be blessing homosexual marriages and ordaining homosexual priests. So stop straddling the fence. He said, a strong letter. Like, wait a minute. He's turning the tables here. Normally it's the conservatives who talk like that. Now you've got this guy far left talking that way. I'll tell you something else about John Shelby Spong's beliefs. There was a time he believed many of the things you'll find recorded in his book. He believed, for example, that Mary was really a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus. He believed that Jesus really was crucified. He was really dead. He really rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He didn't believe any of that anymore. And he's still respected in the Anglican Communion. And there's a bunch of such persons within the Anglican Communion. They say, probably John Shelby Spong has even put forth this idea that probably a Roman soldier raped Mary, and that's where Jesus came from. And they kind of jokingly called her the Virgin, and that's how that tradition got started. You believe that? A bishop, high-ranking bishop, leader, educator. He's a guy who stands in the pulpit, cites the Apostles' Creed, and then he goes and writes his book and says, this is what I really mean by all that stuff. Well, that's a movement away. Maybe he had a lot of errors to start with, but boy, he's got a lot more now. Isn't that a movement away from truth? Isn't that apostasy? Now advocating these ungodly things to be accepted and sanctioned by the church? I would think so. I would think so. When I read things like that and what some of these guys are saying, some of the things being embraced by leaders within Christian, so-called Christian circles today, to me that's much more, if I'm going to watch anything in the world going on and relating it to the end time, that's more meaningful to me than some kind of something going on in the former Soviet Union or some of these other things. I see a trend there. It's an apostasy. It's a trend of apostasy, of moving away. And more of those who really believe these things are being considered nutcases. We're idiots for believing these things. So, I can only speculate here. Perhaps you see the beginning of some of the where this will lead. I don't know. But let's read on here. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. You know, these terms are not just in there because they sound good. Man of sin. In some way, he emphasizes sin. He's a sinful man, obviously. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I don't know how literally we can take this. It could be metaphorical. I don't know that it necessarily demands that a temple be rebuilt and this guy has to go there and proclaim himself to be God. It could be simply that he, by his actions, by his teachings and so on, and I don't know if it's just one he, it could be a type of person rather than a specific person, but it could be that such persons as this take the place of God in that they claim an authority unto themselves, and in so doing reject God's authority. It could be as simple as that. And I would say anybody who comes along and kind of scoffs at the Ten Commandments, those old Jewish laws, and calls the revelation of God in Scripture old Jewish myths, I would say that he's probably elevating himself above God in one sense. He's becoming the source of a revelation that is apart from the Scriptures. Not merely a matter of interpreting and trying to understand the Scriptures, it's a rejection, a wholesale rejection of the revelation of God. He goes on to say, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. You know, ultimately, God is the one who restrains lawlessness. But he uses, I'm sure, various agents. In the first century at that time, he could have been using Paul himself to restrain lawlessness. He could use emperors. In some cases, there were a few of them that were good, had justice in mind for the people. It could be using, governmental authorities to restrain lawlessness. So there are many agents, but ultimately it's God who does it. And in some sense, the agent will be taken out of the way. And we're not just talking about in history and what happened in the first century. This is obviously referring to the time associated with Christ's second coming. This restrainer, whatever it is, whatever manifestation is, and ultimately God is the one who restrains, will be removed. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So what happens? Again, what happens when Christ comes? We read it in chapter 1. He deals with the lawless. Not only the lawless in general, not only the persecutors of the saints in general, but this lawless one in particular. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. That's probably something that would get your attention more so than the latest thing going on in Russia or in the Middle East or anything else. If some lawless person, someone who was obviously opposed to the truth of God in some profound way, begins doing signs and wonders, and some people will be taken in by it. But the point here is that if you're faithful to what you find revealed in God's Word, you won't be taken in by it. and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You know, it's interesting. I, for the first time, actually, I've noticed it before, but I haven't thought of it in this sense as far as events surrounding the second coming of Christ until very recently. I want you to go back to a certain parable that Christ gave, and this is in relation to what we've just seen in 2 Thessalonians. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You're familiar with it. It seems that this fellow plants his field, his wheat, and then he's got his servants there working for him. This is back in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. And the wheat comes up, but before the wheat comes up, an enemy comes in at night and sows some tares. You might call it fake wheat. It doesn't produce anything. It just kind of takes up a lot of the space where the wheat should be growing. So he sows tares in the field. And when the wheat finally comes up, starts coming up, the servants, the workers, tell the landowner, didn't you plant just wheat? Yeah, that's all I had. That's all I used. Why are tares coming up here? This phony stuff. Why is it growing in the midst as well, in the field? And he says, an enemy has done this. So they say, well, let's go out and pull up the tares. And get rid of it. No, if you do that, it's going to pull up the wheat too. The damage is going to pull that up. You'll uproot some of the wheat. So let them grow together until the harvest. And when the harvest came, they went out and pulled up the tares, and they burned the tares, and then they gathered the wheat into the barn. And then Christ explains the meaning of this parable. Let's read the explanation in chapter 13. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. You have the world, you have the Christians, you have Christ, you have all of this here. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. That's the ones who are right there amongst the wheat. They're there with the wheat, growing along with them. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. Now, you know, back in verse 30, in the parable, he says, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. I get the impression here that when they go out, when the reapers go out, they gather the tares. They pull that stuff up first, start bundling it up to throw it in the fire, and then shortly thereafter, they gather the wheat. So my question is this. If we're talking about Christ coming and rapturing anybody, who gets raptured first? You want to call it a rapture. Who is dealt with first? Does he come and take his saints? Does he come and take the wheat and leave the tares to deal with 7 years later? Uh-uh. No. He comes and deals with the tares. And it seems to me that he begins dealing with the tares first. And then he gathers his wheat immediately thereafter. Of course, this is a parable. You can't literalize it too much. So I'm just illustrating a point here. And this is consistent with what you read elsewhere. You don't find the secret rapture. You find a single, visible second coming. And in that day, Christ will deal with the wicked. And he will reward the saints. Now, one other scripture I wanted to go to. One other. It's in Revelation 16. Much of the book of Revelation, I have no doubt, pertains to the time in which it was written. Talked about that in a sermon recently. Now, that when John wrote the book of Revelation, those people of the seven churches who first received it immediately recognized some of those symbols. They immediately looked at that, no doubt. They looked at the seven-horned or the seven-headed beast that came out of the sea and recognized that as Imperial Rome. They looked at the imagery of the great harlot who sits on many waters that's interpreted as that city that rules over the kings of the earth and knew that's talking about Rome. They must have known that. Apparently, these people were living in the time of the reign of Domitian, who was known for some cruel acts against Christians. And so they must have immediately known that, that that's what he was talking about. As we talked about then, it doesn't necessarily mean that the fulfillment of that ends there, because there were persecutions that followed. In fact, Rome continued, the Roman Empire continued to persecute Christians for some time, until the Edict of Milan in 313, when Constantine had taken the throne and became the new emperor. After he won a battle in 312, and that's as a result of that battle, he became emperor. And the reason he issued the Edict of Milan, relieved the Christians from persecution, it was an edict of toleration for Christians and also gave them certain privileges in the empire, was because he believed that he won the battle. He attributed his victory in battle to the God of the Christians. He apparently seen some sign that's a little unclear by this sign conquer, you know, a cross in the heaven. I don't know what really happened there, but in any case, he attributed his victory in battle to the God of the Christians. So the next year, right after he took office, became the emperor, he issued this edict that relieved all of that persecution. Now, that wasn't the end of persecution, obviously, because it erupted elsewhere at other times, and has now to this very day. We know about the Soviet gulags. We know about what has been going on, or did go on, in the Soviet Union all these years. How there have been many to be persecuted and even lose their lives for their faith, their Christian faith. Whether it's true Christian faith is not the point. The point is that they were persecuted, and these things have gone right on down through the ages. Now, in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you see this kind of situation being dealt with. In the four horsemen, I'll just briefly run down some of this before I get into chapter 16. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know how we've always in times past, those of you who've been in the Church of God movement for any number of years, we've always gone back to Matthew 24 and related those first four seals in Revelation, the four horsemen, with those things that are mentioned there. False Christs and false prophets, wars and rumors of wars, famines, and then pestilences and death following on the heels of famine. We understand that those things are not strictly confined to the end time or one period of time, but we see the horsemen, as it were, riding across history. And then the fifth seal, you know, we used to say, or some among us used to say, that refers to the final tribulation, the great tribulation of the end time. But no, I don't think it really does. It talks about, you know, he sees the souls of the saints under the altar, and they say, "How long, O Lord, before you take vengeance on those who shed our blood?" That's a little bit of a paraphrase there, but essentially that is what he said, as they say. And of course, this calls attention to, if your mind goes back to the blood of Abel, when God told Cain that the blood of your brother cries to me from the ground. And of course, these souls are seen under the altar. What happens on an altar? That's where, of course, sacrifices are placed, and blood drips down underneath the altar, so you see the imagery there. So these souls under the altar are told to rest a little longer until their brethren are killed as they were. So that means that there's more to come. And I don't think all of that was fulfilled anciently. I don't think it came to fulfillment in the time of Christ. It's still going on, just as the four horsemen are still riding in various places in the world today. It's still going on. And the indication in Revelation is that it will be going on intensely in the time of the end. So Revelation, I think, deals with things going on at that time, but it does point to the end. And I think these final plagues are things that pertain to the very end. And you find them in chapter 16. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to summarize these things and see if they sound familiar to you as I run down the list. The seven plagues fall under the seventh trumpet. You have the seals, you have the trumpets, and you have the bowls. And these bowls are being poured out on the earth. This is what John sees in vision. The first one causes loathsome sores on people. The second bowl is poured out, and the sea turns into blood. The third bowl is poured out, and the streams turn into blood. Now, the fourth bowl is poured, and men are scorched. The fifth bowl has darkness falling over the land, particularly over the throne of the beast, and great pain associated with that due to those loathsome sores. Does all of that ring a bell? Sounds like something that happened somewhere else, doesn't it? Back in Egypt. So you have these same plagues being poured out once again. This time they're poured out upon the ungodly, as they were poured out upon the Egyptians. And apparently the people of God at this point are there, but protected from them. Now, in the sixth bowl concerns the Euphrates drying up and the kings of the earth assembling their armies at a place called Armageddon. You hear a lot about that. You see books on, you know, countdown to Armageddon. Armageddon is always in big capital letters. What is that? Now, I'm not even sure about it. Some say, well, everybody's talking literally about the place. I'm going to show you on the map where the place is. It could be. But it could be talking about, it could be using that place, since a lot of battles have taken place there, as a symbol of a much broader battle in the time of the end. I don't know. We'll have to wait and see. And then they have the seventh bowl, where the earth is utterly shaken. And all of this happens in the very end, and it leads up to what is described in chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written, and no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. We read that before in John chapter 1, haven't we? It's a title, one of his titles, the Word of God. It's just talking about Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, you know, the armies in the sky from which he's coming, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that event there, we understand to be the return of Christ. And when that day comes, whether it's on the Feast of Trumpets or not, I can't say. But certainly it will be the final fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets.